tough act to follow. Amen. Thank you, Christy. Thank you, Charmaine. Appreciate that. Thank you to Nick and his fine team today and Friday night, and for all the extra practice they have put in to today's and Friday's services. Appreciate your ministry to the body of Christ. I invite you to turn it with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Let me mention two things while you're flipping. Keep one ear open. There are 10 Easter lilies on the floor up front here. We invite you to come take one to grandmother's house with you for lunch today, or to a widow or shut-in or elderly person that you know. Please don't leave them here after today. Secondly, this came on in the prayer chain last night, but I want to mention it to you tonight. As many of you know, the Lee family and the Richardsons, as well as Bob and Christy Montez, are adopting from Guatemala, and I believe all four of both of those couples are still in Guatemala. Let me just read Christy's update. I have an update on two of the pending adoptions we've been praying for. John and Kathy Lee and Tim and Lori Richardson are adopting two brothers. This week, when Kathy and Lori and Suzanne Zesch were in Guatemala, they were given custody of their boys. Huge praise. However, they cannot take them from Guatemala yet. The paperwork is still in the process. This means that one of them must be with the boys at all times. So the prayer request is that John and Kathy and Lori will be flying back to the States on Wednesday. Tim will stay with the boys, and then Kathy will return at a later date to pray for them. So a great answer to prayer, but tremendous upheaval in their families. And I ask you as a body to pray for them, that God will bring these adoptions to a quick conclusion, and they are all able to return to the States. John and Kathy Lee and Tim and Lori Richardson. All right. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we come, and this morning we rejoice at your Son's resurrection. We rejoice at your work in raising him from the dead. We rejoice in the immense power you displayed when you did this. We need your power this morning. That tremendous power, your word says, is available to us. It would not be as dramatic a display, but I need your power to speak this morning, that my voice would last through the service, that you would strengthen it, Father. I pray that you would strengthen my mind to think clearly, that you would strengthen my mouth to speak clearly. And I pray for us as a body that you would strengthen our ears so that we could give ourselves to listening. Pray that your word would sink in deep to the division of joint and marrow, that it would do its profound work of transformation. We pray, O God, that you would do this in your might. Pray that you would cause your word to bear fruit in our lives, that Christ Jesus, your Son, would be lifted up and exalted. We come asking this in his name. Amen. Perhaps most of us have heard of Louis Pasteur, the famous French chemist, lived in France in the 1800s, responsible for developing the theory of how germs and infections spread, what came to be known as germ theory. You probably enjoyed the work of Louis Pasteur this morning at breakfast, because he is better known for pasteurization, the process of which they treat milk and other liquids. Less known is one of his associates named Dr. Emile Roux. Dr. Roux, you've probably not heard of, but he is most well known for discovering the serum for diphtheria. We are not very familiar with diphtheria in our country at this point in time, thank God. But at one point, diphtheria was a deadly disease, and deadly in particular to children. It so happens that Dr. Roux's granddaughter contracted diphtheria and perished. Vowing to find the cure, or the serum, the antidote, so to speak, for this disease, he gave himself to the work, dedicating himself to come up for the solution, the cure for diphtheria. So he secluded himself away in a makeshift laboratory on the outskirts of Paris. It was Dr. Ruse's theory that antibodies for diphtheria toxin could be produced in animals. To this wooded laboratory, he had delivered 20 horses. After the arrival of the horses, Dr. Ruse opened up a steel vault in his possession, removed a pail filled with the diphtheria culture that he had carefully cultivated over several months, probably enough in the pail to kill the entire population of France. He then began to swab the horses, their nostrils, their eyes, their other openings with the deadly disease. Every horse except one developed a terrible fever and perished. For several more days, the final horse lingered, lying pathetically on the ground, while Dr. Ruse and his co-workers slept on cots in the stables. An orderly had been given charge of the last remaining animal and had been given the job of awakening the scientists should there be any change in the animal's condition whatsoever. At 2 o'clock in the morning, he came in to Dr. Ruse and awakened him with the report that the horse's temperature had gone down a half a degree. By sunrise, the thermometer had dropped 2 more degrees. By the following evening, the fever was completely gone. The horse was able again to stand and eat and drink. And then Dr. Ruse proceeded to do perhaps the unthinkable. He killed the animal. He then drew blood from this animal that had developed diphtheria but had overcome it. He developed a serum from the blood he had drawn. And then as quickly as he could, drove to a hospital in Paris where there were quarantined 300 children infected with diphtheria, and he inoculated every one of them. All but 3 recovered. And Dr. Ruse was hailed as a hero for discovering the antidote, the antibody, the serum for diphtheria. How was it that these children were able to recover from the deadly disease of diphtheria? They recovered because of the powerful effects of someone else's blood. They were saved by the blood of an overcomer. And in a very similar way, you and I are saved by the blood of an overcomer. We are saved by the powerful effects of someone else's blood, Christ Jesus, who died on the cross. And there are 2 powerful effects of Christ's blood that we want to look at this morning. There are 2 powerful effects of the blood of this overcomer that I want you to look at with me from the book of 1 John. First, the first effect that we want to see is purification. The blood of Christ provides purification from sin. And then secondly, the second effect that you and I need to see from 1 John is propitiation. The blood of Christ provides propitiation for sin. Now, I know most of you don't know what that means. And I know most of you don't have a clue what that means. Some of you do, perhaps. But if you look in your text, the word comes up in 1 John 2:2. And we'll define it when we get to 1 John 2:2. But let's begin with the first effect of Christ's blood. And that is purification. The first powerful effect of Christ's blood is that it cleanses from sin. And begin reading with me 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. It says, the Word of God says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The first powerful effect of Christ's blood is that it cleanses us from sin. And there are four things that we need to see about this purification that His blood provides. The first thing that I need you to see is our need for purification. Rob, why do I need to be purified? We purify practically everything today, don't we? We purify our water. We purify our air. Although this air is probably not too pure right now. We purify practically everything. Why do I need to be purified, Rob? And the answer to that, the thing you want to fill in your blank there, is corruption. We need purification because of corruption. What do you mean by corruption? Well, that's a big word that we usually reserve for more spectacular sins. We use the word corruption when we talk about politicians being arrested and caught for doing illegal things in political office. We call that corruption. He's brought up on corruption charges. But according to the Bible, friend, corruption is far more widespread than the political arena. Every one of us is touched by corruption. The Bible talks about this in the book of Ephesians. Let me read a verse from there. Paul says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ," writing to this church at Ephesus. "Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." And then the book of 2 Peter says that believers have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. My friend, it's not just politicians who suffer from corruption. We all suffer from corruption. The word corrupt has the idea of something decomposing or decaying. Corruption is what you experience every time you open your big green trash can on a hot summer day. Whoa, that's corruption. And that stinking odor of rotting garbage is the same effect that sin has on us. The book of 2 Timothy says that this corruption affects our minds. Our very thought processes are decaying and rotting. Ephesians 4:29 tells us that this corruption extends to our speech. And then Galatians chapter 6 tells us that even as Christians, when we follow the cravings of our sinful nature, we reap this corruption, this rottenness, this decay. Galatians 6:8, Paul says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." So the reason that you and I need this purification is because of the corruption that sin brings. We need this purification because even in your Easter finery, on the inside, we stink with the effects of sin. The second thing we need to see about this purification is the nature of this purification. What exactly happens, Rob, when we're purified? And the answer to fill in is cleansing happens. That is the nature of this purification. We get cleansing. Verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1 says, "And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The word cleanse suggests that God has done more than just forgive our sin. He erases the stain. He removes the stink and corruption of sin. 2 Peter 1 says this as well, describes the cleansing like this: "Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Ephesians 5 describes it this way, the way that Christ cleanses His church. He says that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. There is one area in particular that needs cleansing, and that's our conscience. And the Bible takes pains to point out that our conscience in particular is cleansed. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There's one area of our lives in particular that need this purification, and that is our conscience. And while the blood of Christ cleanses all of us, the area that God's Word points out that it takes, that it cleanses in particular, is our conscience. There's a story about the reformer Martin Luther. And as this account goes, it's a common story. It is said that the devil approached Martin Luther one day with a list of his sins. He brought up all of Martin Luther's failures, that he was a completely fallible man. And Satan went on for some time and paused, and Luther jumped in and said, "Think a little harder now. You must have forgotten something." And this the devil proceeded to do, think of more faults of Luther that he brought to his attention. And then finally, the devil ran out of steam, as the story goes, and Luther simply said, "That's fine. Now write across that list in red ink, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And the devil was silent, as the story goes. That is the nature of our purification, cleansing. The third thing you need to see about this purification is the extent of it. That is, how far does it go? How wide is it? How far does this purification go? And the answer is that it is continuing. It is continuing. The purification that Christ brings has an ongoing effect. Verse 7, again, of 1 John chapter 1 says, "And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us." That verb cleanses is in the present tense, and that means that this describes something ongoing. The blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from past sin and will cleanse us into the future as well when we confess our sin. Notice verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But not only does the blood of Christ continue to cleanse us, verse 7 also tells us, as well as verse 9, that it will cleanse us from all sin. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is no sin from which we cannot be cleansed. That's an incredible thing. There is no sin from which we cannot be cleansed. Listen to 1 Corinthians describe this great truth. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so the third thing to see about this purification is the extent. It continues. It is not just for past sins. It is for future sins. It's ongoing. And it cleanses us from everything, friend. The fourth thing that we need to see about this purification is the result. What is the outcome? What effect does this purification, this cleansing, have on us? And the answer is confidence. The answer, the result, the outcome of this cleansing from sin is that it gives us confidence. Because the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin, we now have confidence to approach God. Listen to this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Author and pastor Paul Borthwick describes the time he was flying from Boston to Denver. And in his departure gate, he suddenly noticed it was abuzz with men in black suits running around, speaking into their lapels. So curious, he approached the attendant at the desk and asked him what was going on. She said, "Well, you'll have to wait and you'll see." The call to board came and he settled into his economy class that was near first class. And sure enough, the men in the black suits boarded the plane and were up in first class, followed by former President Gerald Ford. And he thought to himself, "Wow, I've never met a president before. I'll go and introduce myself." But then he thought, "Why would he want to meet me?" And he recalls that during seminary, he had met the president's son, Mike. So he walked forward into first class. And before the Secret Serviceman could stop him, if you can believe that, and said boldly, "President Ford, I just wanted to meet you. I know your son, Mike." And former President Ford graciously carried on a brief conversation with him. But his son's name gave him authority to approach. And so it is with you. What's the effect of this cleansing? The cleansing of Christ's blood. It gives us confidence to approach God the Father. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. We can come forward with confidence. That is the first powerful effect of Christ's blood. Purification. We need purification because of corruption. The nature of this purification is cleansing. The extent of purification is that it continues. And the result of purification is confidence. There is a second powerful effect of Christ's blood as well. The second powerful effect we find is propitiation. We see this beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And the second powerful effect of Christ's blood is propitiation. And there are three things that we need to see about this propitiation. And as with the first effect, the first thing we need to see with this is our need for propitiation. Why do I need this? We see our need for propitiation in the setting. The setting is where we find our need. Rob, what are you talking about? What setting? This isn't a story. I don't see any drama. I don't see any setting. So what is going on here? We see the setting in the word that John uses to describe Christ. Look again in the middle of verse 1. It says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." The word advocate is someone who offers legal aid or who intercedes on behalf of someone else. Advocate refers to legal counsel, a counsel for the defense. It's a word used in a courtroom setting for a person who would plead the case of the person on trial. So the setting of these first two verses, in 1 John chapter 2, is a courtroom. But let me fill out the picture a little bit, because this defense attorney, this advocate, isn't standing in this heavenly courtroom by himself. There's someone on trial. Guess who's on trial? You are. I am. You and I are on trial. Notice that John says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Christ is appearing as a defense attorney on our behalf. Wait a minute. Why do we need a defense attorney? Why are we on trial? Because there is someone else in the courtroom as well, someone who accuses us of wrongdoing. We go back to the book of Revelation to see this. Revelation 12:10 describes Satan as the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God. So we have an advocate, an attorney, Jesus Christ. We have the accused, you and I. We have an accuser, our enemy, the devil. And you would put two and two together, and you would discover that someone is still missing, isn't it? There's still someone, another party involved, and that would be the judge. John says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, or before the Father. The last person here in the courtroom is the righteous judge of the universe. What is the effect of Satan's accusation before the Father? As Satan comes before the judge of the universe and says, look at him. Look at what he's done. What effect does it have on the judge of the universe? In his perfect holiness, righteousness, and justice, my friend, God the Father is angry at sin. We really would rather not talk about it, wouldn't we? But if I did not say it, I would not be saying the truth. Regardless of how much you squirm and I squirm, the response to our sin from the Father is righteous anger, and we call that wrath. Wait a second. What happened? I thought God was the God of love. I mean, what happened to that? For Pete's sakes, this is Easter, man. I mean, even later in the book of 1 John, which I've read a couple times, doesn't it say God is love? So where did all this anger come from, Rob? And why do you act like this on a Sunday morning? Come on. My friend, it's always been there. It's been hidden from you. If you've never heard this, someone's not been giving you the full picture. The reason God is angry at sin is because He is, above all else, completely holy. Can holiness tolerate sin? The answer is no! Because He is completely holy, He feels righteous anger towards sin. Psalm 7:11. This is easy to remember, like the store, 7:11. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. Well then, Rob, if that's the case, it's a good thing we're innocent. I mean, that's why Christ is standing there as our advocate, right? To stand up and tell the Father, we didn't do it. Oh, my friend, but we did do it. We did do it. Verse 2 says, but if anyone does sin. It's a horrible setting. Oh, we stand accused before the bench, and this is why we need propitiation. Do you see it? We stand before the bench of a righteous judge of the universe. The accuser accuses us. Look at what he did. And we have nothing to say. And boy, if this doesn't make you need propitiation, then I don't know what does. Well, what's the solution then? Secondly, let's press on then and see the solution. What is the solution to this dreadful courtroom setting? The answer is a sacrifice. The answer, the solution to the dreadful condition we're in the courtroom is a sacrifice. Notice verse 1 again, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is a sacrifice. Here's the definition. A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns aside wrath. Whew. Thank God. A propitiation refers to a sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous demand of payment for sin. And Jesus Christ the righteous, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, became that sacrifice for sin when He died on the cross. Friend, that's why Christ died. Not to just show you supreme sacrifice. The issue is payment for sin. He was the sacrifice that turned aside the wrath of God. So when Satan accuses us of sin before the Father, Christ is there as our advocate to defend us and say, Father, this is paid in full. Father, this sin is already paid for by me. And Romans 7:34 gives us this assurance. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then it goes into Hebrews 7:25, the same imagery. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Hallelujah! He always lives to make intercession for them. But friend, there is more drama behind the scenes. I want you to notice further whose idea this propitiating sacrifice was. And turn a page over to 1 John chapter 4 and glance down to verse 10. And notice whose idea this whole thing was. Verse 10 of 1 John chapter 4. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here is the love of God for sinners. Here is the love of God for people like you and me. Whose idea was a propitiating sacrifice? It was the Father's idea. It was God the Father's own idea. It's not that we got in trouble and Christ came up when we were in a jam and says, Father, I've got an idea. No, it was God's sovereign decree from the foundation of the universe to save, to send His Son as a propitiation for sin. In His great love for you, if you know Jesus. Josh McDowell writes a story in his an account in his book More Than a Carpenter. It took place in California. All kinds of things take place in California. A young woman was picked up for speeding, ticketed, taken before the judge. The judge read the citation and asked for a plea of guilty or not guilty. And she replied, guilty. The judge brought down the gavel and fined her $100 or 10 days. And then the judge stood up. And then the judge took off his robe. And then the judge walked around in front of the bench. And as the account goes, took out his wallet and paid her $100 fine. Because the judge was her father. And this is what you see behind the scenes of the courtroom, is God the Father in His great love satisfying His own righteousness with the death of His Son on the cross. The second thing to see about propitiation is the solution. And the solution of propitiation is a sacrifice. There is one more thing that we need to see about this propitiation, and that is the extent. As we did with the first effect, we need to ask of this, how far does it go? How extending is this sacrifice? How much does it cover? How far does Christ's sacrifice extend? And the answer is that His sacrifice is sufficient. And by sufficient, I don't mean that it's just enough to get by. I mean that Christ's sacrifice was more than enough to propitiate our sin. Verse 2 again of 1 John chapter 2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins. His sacrifice was not just enough to cover past sins so we could become Christians. Christ's sacrifice is enough to cover future sins as well. And this is really what the passage is about, sins that you and I commit as believers. He is the propitiation for our sins. And then notice second, verse 2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's payment for sin on the cross was not only sufficient for our sin, His payment for sin was sufficient for believers all over the world. Not just Canton, Georgia, but Guatemala City, Guatemala, and Kosovo, and India. Christ's payment for sin was sufficient not just for us here, but for those who will turn to Him in faith all over the world. So the third thing you must see about His propitiation is its extent. It is a sufficient payment for sin. My friend, you and I are saved by someone else's blood. The blood of an overcomer. And there are two powerful effects to His blood. The first effect that we need to see is purification. The blood of Christ provides purification, cleansing for sin. And the second effect we need to see is propitiation. That the blood of Christ provides propitiation from sin. Let me apply this in two ways. First of all, like the children at that Paris hospital in the beginning of our message, the blood of Christ must be applied to you personally. It is not enough for you to believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins. You must come to understand that you stand guilty before the righteous judge of the universe. And you must understand, or come to say, Jesus died for my sin. And until you do, friend, you are not His child. It's not enough to think of Christ as generic, the Savior. Sure, Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins. You must apply the blood personally. It must be applied to you directly. This morning, the Word of God goes out to you and says, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from relying on your Roman Catholic upbringing. Turn away from relying on your baptism, your church membership, that you grew up in a Christian home, that you carry a Bible around in the back window of your car because you live in North Georgia. The Word of God calls you to turn away from all of that and rely only on Jesus' payment for sin upon the cross and apply the blood directly to yourself. Another application is for you that know Christ, who are stained with the guilt of sin. You that already know Christ, but are stained with the guilt of sin. And I point your attention again to verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you sit here this morning stained with the guilt of sin, my friend, confess. The blood of Christ turns away the Father's wrath. It will cleanse you afresh, and you may re-enter with confidence, knowing that your blood has been cleansed. If you sit here this morning with a stained, corrupted conscience from recent sins, my friend, confess and turn back to Christ. There's a powerful song that has come out in recent years. It's called Before the Throne, and it describes what we're talking about so well. Let me just read the lyrics to you. It says, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." If you don't know Christ, would you come and talk to me after the service today? I'd love to stick around and talk with you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If not today, talk to who you came with. Call me, email me during the week so we can talk about what it means to follow Jesus. For you that came with a stained conscience, confess and turn back to Christ, and He will cleanse you. Let me pray for us as we close. And Lord, we pray that You'd press the truth home to our hearts. We pray that Your Spirit would illumine and apply this. I pray for those here this morning who don't know Christ, who have not personally applied His blood to their condition. Point out and remind them that they stand guilty before the throne, that until they turn to Jesus, they have no advocate. And draw them to Yourself, Father, in Your incredible love. Father, for those of us who have trusted Christ, may we come for continual cleansing and find our advocate there to intercede. Cleanse us afresh, we pray. We ask this through Christ. Amen. My friends, we gather to worship. We scatter to witness. You are dismissed.